My text this morning is Psalm 103. We looked at this maybe a decade ago, and I want to come back to it. Psalm 103, and this morning we're going to focus just on the opening verses of this classic psalm. This is a psalm of pure praise. You can read this entire psalm, and you will not find a single word of petition or supplication or complaint anywhere in it. The psalmist here is simply rejoicing in the Lord and remembering all that the Lord has done for him. You know, there are lots of psalms where the psalmist pours out his heart in prayer and pleading, but here the theme is simply and only praise, and therefore this is one of the most joyful, upbeat, uplifting psalms in all the Psalter. And in fact, lots of great worship music has been written based on this psalm, so I know you're going to recognize it. By the way, Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are really a pair. They go together perfectly. Notice both psalms begin and end with the same expression, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And these are the only two psalms in Scripture where you will find that expression, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The most significant difference between these two psalms, Psalm 103 and Psalm 104, is that our psalm, Psalm 103, is filled with praise about God, and Psalm 104 is filled with praise to God. So look at Psalm 104 for a minute. I won't have you turning around a lot, but this is just one psalm over 104. Immediately after that opening refrain, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," the psalmist addresses God directly with the words of praise. "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then throughout Psalm 104, he repeatedly addresses God directly in the second person. It's "thou" in the King James Version, "you" with a capital Y in most modern translations. And in Psalm 104, it's clear that he is speaking to God as the object of his worship. Verse 6, "You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment." Verse 9, "You set a boundary that the waters may not pass." Verse 20, "You made darkness and it is night." Verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." And over, he speaks directly to God. But in contrast, you won't find a single line of Psalm 103 addressed directly to God. Here, David is talking to himself. And more to the point, he's preaching to himself. He is calling himself to worship. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And throughout the entire psalm, he addresses himself. And then at the end, beginning in verse 20, he addresses the angels and the rest of creation, and he calls us all to worship along with him. But at no time in this psalm does he directly address his praise to God. And there's not a hint of prayer in this psalm. It's just full of pure praise, but these are words of praise about God, not words of prayer addressed to God. And for that reason, this psalm kind of stands out. By the way, both of those are legitimate forms of praise. It's legitimate to express your praise directly to God, and also legitimate to say words of praise about God. But above all, this psalm is a call to worship. That's what it is. That's what both of these psalms are. Again, the most striking thing about Psalm 103 is that David is calling his own soul and all his human faculties to worship. He is preaching to himself, which is also always a healthy exercise. In fact, what David is doing in this psalm is exactly what I often recommend to people in counseling. If you're troubled by guilt or doubt or worry or weakness or an overwhelming sense of depression, part of the advice I give to nearly every person who comes to me for counseling is this: learn to preach the gospel to yourself. And occasionally someone will say, "Well, you know, but I've been a Christian for 5 years. I don't need to keep hearing the gospel. I need to get on to the next step." My answer is, look, I've been a Christian for more than 45 years, and I still need daily reminders of the gospel. And let me make a disclaimer here, because the minute I start to talk like that, and some of you get a little troubled, I think, because occasionally you will hear people use that expression, "preach the gospel to yourself," when what they really mean is, you know, ignore the commands and the moral precepts of Scripture. And I hope you know me well enough to know that's not what I'm saying. There is a sinister brand of antinomianism based on the notion that, you know, because we're justified, because our guilt is covered, it's just nothing to fret about if we sin. So just remind yourself that you're forgiven. That's not what I'm saying. Antinomians often cover up their spiritual negligence by talking about being gospel-centered. But the only point of gospel truth they really care about is the promise of forgiveness, as if God's mercy and grace mean that it's okay to sin. You know, why not do evil that good may come, as Paul put it? That is the question a lot of people ask, and it's a fallacious question. In fact, just recently, there was a well-known pastor who made a remark on Twitter saying this, and I quote, "Grace means that it's okay if we're not okay." Well, no, you know, and if that's what you're preaching to yourself, you are not preaching the gospel to yourself. Tully and Chavijan used to talk all the time about preaching the gospel to himself, but he also said constantly things that gave the impression that he didn't take sin very seriously. He seemed to think the only thing necessary for Christians to grow in their sanctification was a daily reminder that our sin is graciously covered by Christ. And in the end, the sins he tolerated in his life derailed his ministry and destroyed his credibility. That's not what we mean by preaching the gospel to yourself. It doesn't mean you should be so focused on God's forgiveness that you neglect obedience to his commandments. That is not what I'm saying. And in fact, the gospel starts with a rebuke for our sin, and it culminates in a plea for repentance. If you're going to really preach the gospel to yourself, preach it from beginning to end. Rebuke your own sin and call yourself to repentance. That's truly preaching the gospel to yourself. Titus 2 verse 12 says, "The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age." That is as essential to the gospel message as the promise of forgiveness. So it is good to preach the gospel to yourself, but get the gospel right. Yes, by all means, recite what Christ has done on your behalf. Celebrate forgiveness. Urge yourself to anchor all your hope and trust in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the price God paid to purchase your forgiveness and to deliver you from sin and from death and from the effects of Adam's fall. Declare to your own soul the greatness of God's grace and compassion and mercy, and remember how you were fallen and what Christ did to lift you up, and fill your heart and mind with the remembrance of God's goodness and the love and tender mercies that are revealed to us in Christ, and that will lift you up out of depression. Preach the gospel to yourself. Encourage yourself with the remembrance of how, verse 8 in our psalm, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Proclaim to your own heart the great loving kindness of God towards those who fear him. Tell yourself how foolish it is to trust in any other hope than the Lord himself, and remind yourself that you cannot earn redemption by your own merit. All your own righteousness is like a hamper full of filthy rags, a pile of defilement, and it's folly to trust in our own works. Look to Christ alone and remember that he is Savior. All of that is encompassed when we say, preach the gospel to yourself. Or in the words of Christ's great commission, you know that that means discipling yourself to observe all that Christ has commanded you, and remind yourself that he is with you always, even to the end of the age. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness." And I don't know how to put any of that, all of it together, any more simply than this. Preach the gospel to yourself and preach all of the gospel. And that's exactly what David is doing in this psalm. He is preaching the gospel to himself. He's reminding himself of the magnitude of God's mercy to him. He's remembering how God brought him up out of the pit of sin, and he's using that memory to stir his heart to praise. Let me read the first 5 verses. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, several things to note at the outset. This is just introductory before we get into the meat of it. But several things I want you to notice. First, notice how he summons his whole self to praise. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Every faculty, his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength, needs to be engaged in praise. His passions, his rational faculties, his memory, verse 2, his mouth, his hands, his inmost being, all that is within me, bless the Lord. True praise cannot be half-hearted or perfunctory. We need to remember that sometimes when we're singing. Real praise involves the whole person, all that is within us. And again, as we've seen time and time again, that is exactly what is commanded of us in the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, all that is within me. That calls for wholehearted praise and reverence. And if there's anything God hates, it's lukewarmness in worship. Christ is nauseated by half-heartedness. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16, he says to that church at Laodicea, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So it's clear, isn't it? There is just no place for lukewarmness in our praise of God. Half-hearted praise is unworthy of him. It's an insult to his holy name. And so when you call yourself to worship, do what David does here and summon all your faculties to the task. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Here's a second thing to notice. What David calls for here is something spiritual. True worship is always spiritual because John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So that is to say, worship is not about external things, forms and formulas, rites and rituals, ceremonies and services. Real worship is something spiritual that must come from within the heart and soul of the worshiper. There's nothing easier than following some prescribed ritual or ceremony, but if that's all you're doing, and if you're just doing it mechanically, then that's not true worship. Same thing when we sing. I mean, it's fine to follow a liturgy or a songbook, but if your mind and heart aren't engaged in what you're doing, that's not true worship. It's easy to be moved by pageantry and emotion when the music is especially dramatic and when the atmosphere is charged by a large crowd. But if your worship is not motivated, first of all, by your own heart's recognition of God's greatness, then it's not true worship at all. It doesn't matter how emotional you feel when you're in a crowd of other people singing. If you are dependent on a certain kind of music or a certain atmosphere or a certain location or any kind of ritual to stimulate your worship, then your worship falls short of true worship, and you need to call yourself to genuine worship in the same way the psalmist does here. Here's a third thing to notice. He says, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. That expression appears some 23 times in the Old Testament. Bless the Lord. And seven of those are right here in Psalms 103 and 104. Bless the Lord. Only five times does this expression, bless the Lord, appear outside the book of Psalms, and it is always a formal call to worship. That's what this is. 1 Chronicles 29:20. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord. Then Nehemiah 9, verse 5, records how during that great revival in Nehemiah's time, then the Levites said to the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And I'm fascinated by that phrase. I think it's an intriguing one. Bless the Lord. Slightly different words from praise the Lord, which make perfect sense to us. And it means essentially the same thing. The Hebrew word translated bless is the word barak, B-A-R-A-K, which is derived from a word that speaks of kneeling. And it signifies adoration and gratitude and everything else we associate with the word blessing. And in fact, it's the very same word that is used in Genesis 1:28, where God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and Scripture says, and God blessed them. And used in that sense, it means he pronounced a formal blessing on them. Here's the blessing. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them by making that pronouncement, by saying those words. Scripture also says in Genesis 9, verse 1, that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again, that speaks of a formal blessing. That's the idea there. He pronounced a blessing. And in fact, that very same blessing was the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And throughout Scripture, whenever God shows kindness or favor to anyone, he is said to bless them. And in the Old Testament, it's always that same Hebrew word or a close cognate. Now, it ought to be obvious, if you think about it, that our blessing God is not like his blessing us. It's not exactly alike anyway. There's no advantage or benefit that we can confer on God. We can't add to his happiness or contribute to his inherent perfection in any way. So we cannot invoke the kind of blessing on him that he bestows on us. When God blesses us, he shows us favor. He meets our needs. He imparts benefits to us. So in what sense can we bless God? Well, we bless him by honoring his name. We bless him by speaking his praises. We bless him with our adoration. And when the word is used in the sense the psalmist is using here, it is a formal call to worship, that is to make a verbal pronouncement of blessing to the Lord. And it's a blessing that signifies the deepest, profoundest, most sincere kind of praise and adoration. And it is especially speaking of praise that is offered with the voice, verbal praise, verbal blessing. You could look at it like this. When the psalmist says, bless the Lord, the word bless in a context like that means the exact opposite of the word blaspheme. Bless the Lord. Honor his name. Here's a fourth thing to notice by way of introduction. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 2, bless his holy name. Now, we've talked about this before, but you know that God's name is not merely, that's not talking about the word that he puts on his lapel. That's what we mean by name. But when Scripture speaks of God's name, it's not merely a word. It's something that signifies everything he is. It's a much bigger concept than a word. His name signifies all his nature and his attributes. And therefore, when we say his name is holy, we're not talking merely about the word. It includes that. But what we're saying is holiness is the sum of all his perfections. That's the definition of his character. He is holy. Holiness is the glory of his name. And it's significant that the holiness of God's name is what the psalmist mentions at the very outset of this psalm, before he mentions any of the blessings he has received from God. Now, as we move through the psalm, you'll notice that David's focus throughout is mostly on the goodness of God and the many benefits the Lord bestows on those who fear him. But before he ever mentions God's goodness to him, the psalmist acknowledges the holiness of God's name. And that's fitting because it is the utter holiness of God that makes his goodness so awesome. This is the cardinal error of the antinomians that I mentioned. They divorce God's goodness from his holiness. as if God's grace and mercy made holiness unimportant and even unnecessary. But you can't even begin to comprehend or appreciate the goodness of God unless you first understand God's uncompromising holiness. He is utterly and completely holy, meaning his excellence is all-surpassing. He is just and upright and full of virtue. He despises evil and he has no part in it. He personifies moral perfection. He is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, according to Habakkuk 1, verse 13, meaning he does not tolerate evil. That's the essence of his holiness. And so God's holiness is what puts his goodness into perspective. Remember that a perfectly righteous God cannot simply overlook our sin and act as if it didn't exist. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, he will by no means clear the guilty, meaning he doesn't just gratuitously wipe the slate clean and look the other way. That's not how forgiveness works. In fact, in Exodus 23, verse 7, God himself says, I will not acquit the wicked. And Exodus 23, verse 21, he will not excuse your transgression. God doesn't simply ignore sin or overlook it. If that's what you think of as forgiveness, you've got the wrong idea. Someone had to pay the price of sin. And that's why Christ the Son sacrificed himself to God the Father on a cross. He said in John 10, 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So he died willingly as an atonement for sin. And that is what makes possible all the benefits of salvation. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's goodness and his holiness have been reconciled. Christ's work took God's holiness, which used to be a terror and a fright to us, and Christ made that holiness the object of our praise and our adoration. He turned justice even in our favor so that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you preach the gospel to yourself, remind you of that truth. He is faithful and just not to overlook our sins, but to cleanse us from those sins by the sacrifice that Christ paid and to grant the forgiveness that that sacrifice purchased. Now, you and I have the advantage of knowing about Christ's atoning work in a way that had not yet been even revealed to David. It had never even occurred to David. We have the full light of God's complete revelation. So we know from this side of the cross that Christ's death on the cross is what makes God's forgiveness possible. It was a mystery to David. He knew that God is a merciful God and that he would forgive sin, but he couldn't possibly have understood the mechanism by which that is possible. We understand the means by which God can remain just and still justify the ungodly. But even without the benefit of full doctrinal understanding, let's say it like that, the psalmist here gives praise to the Lord that is the very model of what our praise ought to be. And the focus is on gospel truth. Notice, his major themes here are sin and righteousness and judgment, forgiveness, cleansing, redemption, divine grace, and the eternal loving kindness of God for his people. And that's what the gospel is all about. There's quite a bit of confusion about that these days, sadly, evidently, even among people who call themselves evangelicals. I think a lot of people have lost sight of what the gospel is. You have various evangelical publishers putting out just recently half a dozen or more books exploring alternative ideas about what is the gospel. The idea is today it's deemed generally politically correct to think that the gospel incorporates earthly justice, and that's what it's mainly about, compassion for the poor and disenfranchised, economic equality, or whatever. And those ideas have become a substitute for the forgiveness of sins. The popular postmodern notion is that the gospel is a message about tolerance and diversity, including an announcement of general amnesty from the wrath of God. And in fact, the idea that is currently stylish in academic circles is that we've misunderstood the gospel by focusing too much on sin and salvation and heaven and hell and guilt and forgiveness and faith and regeneration. And they say, now, the gospel is merely about a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Now, obviously, the gospel includes a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. It highlights the goodness and the grace of God, even while it magnifies the justice of God, who is faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's true that all of those ideas, justice and divine grace and the lordship of Christ, are part and parcel of the gospel, but the focus of the gospel and what makes the gospel good news for sinners is the assurance that our guilt is forgiven and we have a right standing with God and we are liberated from the absolute bondage of sin and we're being conformed to the image of Christ to share and reflect the holiness of God. It is about redemption from our sin in every dimension. That's what David is celebrating here in our psalm. And he does it beautifully by unpacking these elements of gospel truth. It's like a lesson in systematic soteriology, but in a musical form. It's a song about the blessings of salvation, forgiveness and justification and sanctification and the grace and loving kindness of God who, despite our sin, shows this loving kindness from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So, let's look at the substance of David's praise here in Psalm 103, and at least those first five verses, and we'll begin where David announces the theme of the psalm, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Then virtually the whole rest of the psalm is devoted to rehearsing what those benefits are. He goes verse by verse, listing all the redemptive benefits of God's grace and goodness. And then in verse 19, he pictures the Lord on the throne in heaven, sovereign over all the universe. In verses 20 through 22, he renews his call to worship, and this time he expands the call to include angelic beings and the heavenly host, and in verse 22, all of creation. And then having come full circle, he ends right where he began with that phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. So that's the layout of the psalm. That's the flow of thought it contains. Now, look more closely at these redemptive benefits that are the reason for our praise. And as I see them, they fall into three categories. Pardon, the forgiveness of sins and forgiveness from the guilt of sin, freedom from the guilt of sin. Purification, which is cleansing from the effects of sin. And pity, or compassion and mercy from God in spite of our weaknesses and our fallenness. And it makes a pretty good outline of reasons we ought to praise God to bless his name. So let's look at these one at a time. The first is pardon. Pardon, or forgiveness from sins. Spurgeon once said, and I'll quote him here, he says, we could not have understood so well the 103rd Psalm if we had not first read the 32nd Psalm. You remember how the 32nd Psalm begins. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Spurgeon says, the pardoned man is blessed, and then he blesses God. First, the full, deep, effective blessing comes to him freely from the Lord, and then he reflects the blessing and exclaims in joyful gratitude, bless the Lord, O my soul. First, we are blessed with the pardon of sin, and then we bless God for the pardon of sin. Now, the truth of God's forgiveness is the very heartbeat of the gospel, and this is why the gospel is good news. What an amazing, absolutely amazing truth it is that God forgives all our iniquities. And notice several things about this. One, it's significant, I think, that the psalmist puts this matter of forgiveness at the head of his list of benefits. And that's fitting, because without the forgiveness of sins, it would be impossible to enjoy any of the other blessings of salvation. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy extends over all that he has made. Matthew 5:45 says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and it rains on the just and the unjust. In other words, everyone who receives any good thing from the hand of the Lord gets it as a result of God's saving mercy. And everyone does receive good things from the hand of the Lord. That's what theologians refer to as common grace. But those who remain unforgiven cannot possibly appreciate or enjoy the mercy and kindness that is inherent in those blessings, because they abide under the wrath of God. So they can't enjoy even the good things that life gives them. They're condemned already, to borrow words from John 3:18 or John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on them. So they can't possibly know what true, undiluted blessedness is. You'll hear people often say in their testimony, you know, that as soon as they were converted, colors seemed brighter, music sounded better, the whole world seemed sweeter. And that was my own experience. I really didn't know how wonderful and colorful and amazing all of creation was until after I knew my sins were forgiven. And then I noticed the difference immediately. That's because forgiveness is the blessing that makes it possible for us to enjoy all the other blessings that God gives us. And forgiveness is the blessing that assures all those other blessings. And forgiveness comes first in the list for another very practical reason. Forgiveness is the prerequisite to all the other blessings in the covenant. It is first order before glorification or sanctification. We don't earn forgiveness by making ourselves fit for heaven. Rather, God forgives us and then he makes us fit for heaven. That's the way salvation works. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and then he conforms us to the image of Christ. And the order in that is vital, because this is the proof that forgiveness is an act of divine grace. God does not demand that we earn his forgiveness. We couldn't earn it anyway. And here's something else to notice about verse 3. The psalmist speaks of forgiveness in the present active tense. God forgives all your iniquities. It's not he will forgive you or he might forgive you. He's doing it. Present tense, continuous action. In other words, forgiveness is a benefit every believer currently possesses. This is not a promise for the future. Full and complete forgiveness of all of our iniquities is a reality right here and now. And if you don't have that assurance, you need to study the gospel and understand what it promises. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but we have been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5, 1. All of those verses speak of complete forgiveness in the immediate here and now. Forgiveness is our present possession. If that was the only blessing we had, it would be tremendous. In fact, one of the evils of Roman Catholic theology is what it does to the doctrine of forgiveness. According to the Roman Catholic Church, you are not forgiven until some priest grants you absolution, and even then you have no guarantee of full and free justification right now. You'll most likely have to work off some of your own guilt in purgatory. And Scripture knows nothing of any doctrines like that. You won't find any of that in Scripture. Instead, the clear message of the New Testament is summed up in the words of Ephesians 4, verse 32. God in Christ forgave you. Past tense, completed action. There is therefore now no condemnation. And there's perpetual forgiveness. Also, look at our text again, verse 3. He forgives all your iniquity, all of them, past, present, future. This is the promise of 1 John 2, verse 1. When any believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7, 25. He lives to make intercession for his people. He is our constant, tireless advocate in heaven, pleading the case for our forgiveness before the throne of God, making the case that God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And God is constantly forgiving because it is just for him to do so. Christ has already paid for sin in full. And notice how the unlimited fullness of God's forgiveness is also underscored by our text. He forgives all your iniquity, all of it. None of your sins are so dark that they are beyond forgiveness. And someone will say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? Didn't Jesus say there's an unpardonable sin? Yes, and we've looked at that in an extended series before. There's three messages on that if you want to download them, but let's look at it just briefly here, Matthew 12:31, and I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. Listen to the verse with the proper stress. Jesus says this, "I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." That's a sweeping promise, first of all. It's a guarantee from Christ's own lips that no sin in the universe is beyond the pale of his forgiveness. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That includes murder and every kind of immorality and every conceivable sin against our fellow man. All of it can be cleansed and forgiven and the guilt removed. And there's only one exception to that sweeping statement. What is it? It is a specific blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is so heinous, so deliberate, so premeditatedly monstrous that no one would ever commit it unless his heart had already been permanently hardened against the truth and set in utter opposition to Christ, so that such a person will not and cannot repent. And that's why the sin is unpardonable. It's not because of any hardness or refusal on God's part. It's because of the hardness and refusal of the blasphemer. But don't miss the thrust of the beginning of that verse. It's actually a lavish promise of complete forgiveness for every other kind of sin and blasphemy. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. He forgives all your iniquity. And now returning to our psalm, look at how thoroughly he forgives. Psalm 103 verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." I love that text, and it's a figure of speech to express the idea that our sins will never again come back to haunt us or accuse us or taint us with guilt. Once God has forgiven us, he has removed that guilt. As far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? That's a way of expressing infinity, because if you think about it, no matter how far west you travel, you can still go further west. And no matter how far east you travel, you can always go further east. Even if it takes you round and round the globe, you're still going east. And so I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because when you travel north, you reach a point where you can't go north any longer. And if you go any further, you're headed south again. And when you travel south, same thing. North and south actually do meet at the equator. But east and west never do meet. And God has removed the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west. Notice how many verses in this psalm speak of forgiveness. Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Verse 10, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Verse 12, which we've seen already. Verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." The word mercy is what you'll find in the King James and New King James Version. Some versions say loving kindness, that's the NASB. Some say steadfast love. The truth is, the Hebrew word includes all of those ideas. His mercy, his steadfast love, his loving kindness. It is the Hebrew equivalent of our word grace, which is a broad concept that has a range of meanings that includes beauty and kindness and faithfulness, favor, mercy, pity, and everything we associate with the concept of grace. But because we are sinners, it has to start, as this psalm does in verse 3, with forgiveness, mercy, forbearance, pardon for our sins. In other words, forgiveness is virtually the main theme of this psalm, and all the various benefits that are listed here are the direct byproducts of the Lord's forgiving grace. It's appropriate that we've taken so much time to talk about the benefit of God's pardon. But we have to move on. By the way, I could literally speak on this subject of forgiveness for the rest of the day. It is the keynote of the gospel. It's the backbone of my favorite doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. And yet, it is so much more than a cold academic doctrine, isn't it? You know, here's my answer to people who think Bible doctrine isn't practical. What is more practical or more personal than the forgiveness of sins? And remember, David is preaching to his own soul here. It's easy to imagine that when he preached this sermon to his soul, he put great stress on the personal pronoun, the word your. God forgives all your iniquity. You, David, who were guilty of murder and adultery and arrogance and other horrific evils, God forgives all your iniquity. And I could say the same thing about my sins. And so can you if Christ is your Savior. Full and complete forgiveness is ours. Is that not a perfect reason to bless the Lord? In fact, let me quote Spurgeon one more time. Somebody told me you always work two Spurgeon quotes into your sermons. So I have to keep up the standard. And I can't resist this quote. Spurgeon read this verse, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." And he said, "I do not feel like preaching when I touch this text. I heartily wish I could sit down and have a happy cry over this blessed truth that my God is at this moment forgiving me." Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said something similar. He wrote, "This psalm calls for more devotion than exposition." And I agree. But it's my task as your teacher to rightly divide this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to try to get through at least the portion of the text we've picked out. Here's a second category of benefits David lists in this psalm. First was pardon. The second I'll call purification. Purification. Look at the end of verse 3. "Who heals all your diseases." Now, the context would suggest that this is not talking primarily about physical diseases, because the theme is redemption from sin. And I think the context suggests that the diseases the psalmist has in mind here are spiritual maladies. Not that God doesn't heal physical diseases. He does. And in fact, all healing is wrought by the providence of God. But I think here what David has in mind is a more spiritual kind of healing. By the way, the Lord will heal all our physical diseases. He doesn't promise to do it in this life. But I'm looking forward to a resurrection body where everything that's wrong with me now is fixed. And I'll have knees that work. Hebrew poetry, you know, depends on parallelism of meaning. In Hebrew poetry, it's the thoughts that rhyme, not the words, like in our poetry. At least English poetry used to rhyme. Now it rhymes badly or not at all. But the words diseases and iniquities in this psalm represent rhyming thoughts. They are so closely related as to be parallel. And he is portraying sin itself like a spiritual disease. In the words of John Gill, sin is a natural, hereditary, epidemical, nauseous, and mortal disease, and there are many spiritual diseases, a complication of them in men, Gill says. They are all byproducts of sin, which only God can cure. And he heals them by his word, by means of his gospel, preaching peace, pardon, and righteousness by Christ, by the blood, the wounds, the stripes of his son, by the application of pardoning grace and mercy. For healing diseases and forgiving iniquities are practically one and the same thing, Gill says. Now again, it's the work of Christ that makes this kind of healing possible. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." This is the healing of deliverance from sin. It's clear in the Isaiah context. He mentions transgressions and iniquities. That's what we're healed from. Not just the guilt and penalty of it, but the power of it as well. It's the healing the prophet Jeremiah prayed for in Jeremiah 17, 14, when he wrote, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." I love that text. It's the healing of complete purification from sin. It's the kind of healing pictured in the ceremonial laws that detailed the healing process of purifying lepers. That sort of healing is also seen in the process of our sanctification, as God conforms us to the image of his Son. And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope of ultimately being like Christ purifies himself even as Christ is pure. If that's your goal, to be like Christ, you should be availing yourself of the instruments of purification, the chief one being the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. And that sort of purification is, again, the fruit and the goal of Christ's atoning work. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Include that text when you preach the gospel to yourself. Now I have to move on. These are the benefits David celebrates in our passage. We've talked about pardon and purification, and now third and finally, pity. Pity, and I use that word obviously because it fits the alliteration, and I have to do that. But it's also the word that's used in the King James Version of verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. But this is not some sort of maudlin, patronizing pity. It's speaking about God's tender-hearted compassion towards his people. Verse 4, he redeems your life from destruction. That's forgiveness again. But now watch. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The Lord is tender and compassionate to all who call on him. And I love the fatherly picture of God that David portrays in this psalm. He's our provider, verse 5. He satisfies you with good. That verse reminds me of 1 Timothy 6:17, where the Apostle Paul says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You know, God is not a cosmic killjoy who frowns when we enjoy life too much. He relishes our pleasure as long as we glorify him as the source of that pleasure. And as long as we find the center of our delight in him, he delights to satisfy us with good things. He leads us in green pastures and beside still waters. And he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, according to the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And again, Scripture stresses his goodness as our provider. David also underscores God's patience and his long-suffering. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever, like a good father. He has to chide us at times, because what father doesn't discipline his son? But he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does chide and rebuke and chasten and correct those whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12, verse 6. In the same way, any loving father chastens his children, but God does not chide us for his own sake or for his pleasure, but for our good. And the process is temporary, he stresses, and it's progressive, and it will one day reach its goal when we are perfect and mature and remade in the perfect likeness of Christ. According to 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And meanwhile, we know that his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes with the morning. That's Psalm 30, verse 5. And in Isaiah 57, verses 16 through 19, God makes this statement through the prophetic words of Isaiah. He says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, which echoes the spirit of this psalm. It says, "Who is," this is addressed to God, by the way, "who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like him with so much pardon and mercy? God does all of this with a tender, fatherly compassion. He pities us because, as the psalmist says in verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are just dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. We're frail. We are fallen. Our lives are temporary and fragile, and Scripture stresses that frequently and tells us God remembers that. And that's why he deals with us compassionately. If we kept that in mind, if we remembered all those benefits that come to us by God's grace, in spite of our fallen sinfulness, if we just remembered those things, we would have more reason to fill our lives with praise and gladness. And I don't know about you, but I am profoundly encouraged by the psalmist's confidence that God knows our frame and he remembers that we're just dust. God's dealings with us, even when we sin, are full of compassion like the empathy of a loving father. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He forgives us, he heals us, he redeems us, and he crowns us and satisfies us with good things. And if that doesn't stir you to worship, if you are seeking satisfaction anywhere else, then you need to repent and ask God to renew your heart. The promises of mercy and loving kindness in this psalm are amazing, but they're for believers only. That's what verses 11 and 13 mean when it speaks of those who fear him, believers. Verse 18 speaks of those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. It's not speaking of sinless people, because there aren't any. It's speaking of forgiven people who love God's law and are in covenant with him by faith. It's talking about believers. But Acts 16:31 makes this simple promise: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we are fallen creatures, incapable of any righteousness of our own. And you are clothed in honor and majesty, exalted in the heavens, too pure even to look on sin. And yet you condescend to lift us up out of the miry clay and set our feet on the rock. You sent your Son to be our Savior, even at the price of his blood. We praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, wash us clean from our guilt. Purify our hearts, give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and keep us secure in your grace. Conform us more and more each day to the perfect likeness of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.